Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today and a happy Sabbath to you, each and every one of you. Our first song request comes in from Brian, and he comes from Queensland, Australia. And he's sending in hymn number 282, I Hear Thy Welcome Voice. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4 together. Wonderful message that no matter how sinful and polluted we may be, Jesus always asks us to come to Him for cleansing. Let's go to our next request, and our next request comes in from Robert, and he is from Minnesota, and he sends in 348. The church has one foundation. Let's sing verses 1 and 4 together. Special song request and would like to share it with us, on an upcoming Sabbath, please send it to our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and we'll be happy to sing it with you. Before our Sabbath school lesson opens up, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our gracious, kind, and heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath. We thank you, Lord, that for your cleansing blood, for your grace in our lives, and we ask that the Holy Spirit be amongst us today as we open your word. Please speak to our hearts and minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Well, welcome to Central Study Hour. Whether you are joining us live streaming or through a computer later or YouTube or whatever, we're just really glad you're here. We're studying in the quarterly on Daniel. We're in lesson 12. And lesson 12 is entitled, From North and South to the Beautiful Land. So if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22012, and specify if you want a CD or DVD, and make sure you leave us an address so we can actually send that to you. So let's go right to the lesson. This is Daniel 11, and there's things in Daniel 11 that are not yet known, or at least there's no official interpretation of the Adventist Church, and there's different views, and it's more toward the end of the chapter. But look at the title for a minute. The title says, From North and South to the Beautiful Land. In the King James, it doesn't say beautiful land. What does it say? Glorious, glorious land. And in the north, from the north and the south, what we see when we actually go to the text is the king of the north at war with the king of the south through much of the chapter. All right, so let's go down to the memory verse. The memory verse says, And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Daniel 11:35. This verse suggests very strongly a period of persecution. And when we get to that verse in the text, we'll talk about it more. The author, right in the very beginning of the narrative, says this is a challenging chapter. It's one of the most challenging chapters in the Bible, not just in the book of Daniel. Not everything is understood, and as I referred to, the last five verses have not happened yet. Not only that, there's no agreement on what those verses mean. Although there's some things that are becoming more consistently agreed upon in verse 40, at least. There is a lot in the chapter, though, a lot in the chapter that is agreed on. All right, and for instance, the author brings up that in Daniel 11, we see a parallel overall with the previous prophetic outlines in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 8 and 9. All right, the prophetic message extends from the days of the prophet to the end of time. So we have this repeat and enlarge, these parallels in all four of the great visions or prophecies of the book of Daniel. And the second thing that's agreed on is the succession of world powers are all agreed on. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome in two phases, pagan and papal. What people might disagree on is some of the details and some of the transitions in Daniel 11, because Daniel 11 is a historian's dream, or maybe nightmare, because the historians can't agree on it. The experts in history interpret things a little differently, but generally there's agreement and the overall flow. And in fact, there are some key marker verses throughout the passage that everybody agrees on. And so we know we're, even if we can't agree on every detail, we know the basic flow of the prophecy is understood. Now, Then there's another thing that is the same about all four prophetic messages of the book of Daniel. Each one has a happy ending. Daniel 2, the stone that strikes the image becomes a great mountain, which represents the eternal kingdom of God. In Daniel 7, it says the Son of Man receives the kingdom as a result of the judgment. And Daniel 8 and 9, the heavenly sanctuary is cleansed through the work of Messiah, and the kingdom is given to the saints. So if we're going to be among the saints, that's real good for us. If we're not, I guess we miss out big time, right? But Daniel 11 has the same happy ending. You know, it's scary at the end because the king of the north makes a real aggressive move, but then he gets cut off. And when he tries to, you know, cut off the glorious holy mountain, he gets cut off. And it says that such a positive conclusion signals the end of evil and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. So all of them end with God's eternal kingdom. All of them end by pointing out that in the end, God makes it all work out right. Okay? All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson, Prophecies About Persia and Greece. And open your Bibles to Daniel 11. In Daniel 11, we're just going to look at the first two verses right now. All right, so the first verse is kind of an introduction. This is basically Gabriel speaking, leading off from Daniel 10. It says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." So this angel is helping Darius, king of Persia. And verse 2 says, now will I show thee a truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." All right, first of all, Persia and Greece are in other visions. But particularly in Daniel 8 and Daniel 7, what's different than the way Daniel 11 talks about Persia and Greece? What's different? Well, instead of beasts symbolizing kingdoms, it just plainly says, kings of Persia, three and then a fourth one that sends a massive army to try to conquer Greece. And so Daniel 11 isn't so symbolic, not with beasts and all that stuff. It says it more plainly, okay? That doesn't mean we necessarily understand it more easily, but it says it more plainly, which really helps a lot. All right, so who are the three kings of Persia mentioned? It mentions three kings in Persia standing up. The author of the quarterly gives us who they are. After Cyrus, it was Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius the First, or Darius the Great. And then it says a fourth king will stand up, will be far richer than they all, stir up the realm of Greece. That fourth king is Xerxes, who is also called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And by the way, right at the beginning of the book of Esther, in the first seven verses, everything is about the magnificence and opulence and splendor of the Persian kingdom. Part of the reason Esther starts out that way is to show what Esther was up against, and that the only way she could have survived in that situation is through God's intervention. But, you know, but it provides a real clear parallel with this. This fourth king is far richer. The book of Esther describes his kingdom, and it's the most magnificent description of a kingdom in the Bible, except for the kingdom of God in the end, which is much greater. All right? So Ahasuerus, or Xerxes is the name the Greeks gave him. Ahasuerus is the Persian name. He's very wealthy. He marshals a vast army to invade Greece as predicted in the prophecy, but in spite of his power, he is repelled by a smaller force of valiant Greek soldiers. So let's read verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those." All right, so what's similar here to the vision of Daniel 8. Do we see a parallel with Daniel 8? In Daniel 8, what represents Greece? This goat, right? And the mighty king at the beginning is that big horn. And then what happened to that horn? It broke off. And here it just said his kingdom is broken. All right? And so that goat in Daniel 8, 5, the horn broke off. But the key thing in Daniel 8 is the goat crushes the ram. The goat represents Greece and the ram represents Persia. And Daniel 8, 20 and 21 said it plainly, right in Daniel 8. If you want to look at verses 20 and 21 of Daniel 8. Plainly says that Greece followed Persia. All right, so let's see. Oh, how is what these verses 3 and 4 in Daniel 11, how does that compare to Daniel 7, where the leopard represents Greece? Well, see, in Daniel 11, when the kingdom is broken, it says it's divided to the four winds. In Daniel 8, when the horn is broken off the goat, it says four horns come up toward the four winds. And how is all that similar to the leopard? At Daniel 7.
The leopard has four heads.
Yeah, four heads, right? So you see that Daniel 11 is a perfect parallel with what happened with Alexander the Great. See, the question down here says, in comparing Daniel 11, 2 to 4 with 8, 3 to 8 in 2020, which we did, how do these texts together help identify Alexander as the power here? And he explains it perfectly in the paragraph above. He says, it is not difficult to recognize Alexander the Great as the mighty king who arises in Daniel 11, 3, and who becomes the absolute ruler of the ancient world. He died at age 32 without leaving an heir to rule the empire, so the kingdom was divided among his four generals. Now, and then it lists them. Seleucus, who was over Syria and Mesopotamia. What great cities in Mesopotamia? Babylon of the ancient world. So Seleucid, the ruler of Syria and Mesopotamia, is the one who has Babylon. Ptolemy is over Egypt. Lysimachus is over Thrace and portions of Asia Minor, and Cassandra over Macedonia and Greece. Okay. So down at the bottom of the page, there's a question in the last paragraph. What can we learn from this assortment of names, dates, places, and historical events? Don't we learn that prophecy is fulfilled as predicted by the divine messenger, that God's word never fails? Amen. I mean, it just works out. You know, sometimes people think that, the rise and fall of kings and powers is all based on human manipulation and human power. But God sees it all before it happens, and he's the sovereign Lord of history. It says down at the last part of the paragraph, the Bible reveals that God is in ultimate control and will move the wheel of history according to his divine purpose, which ultimately will lead to the eradication of evil and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. So is God the sovereign Lord of history? And isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar had to accept to have a conversion experience? That he wasn't a god? And that when he looked up to heaven and recognized who really is and that he was a subject, his reason returned to him. All right, let's go to Monday's lesson, Prophecies of Syria and Egypt. Syria and Mesopotamia, the king of the north, and Egypt is the king of the south in this passage. Now, there's about 10 verses here with intricate detail of warfare, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because if I do, I'll never get to the rest, and I want to make sure I get to the end, so I'm going to kind of do this part kind of quick. I'll just say this. If you really want to dig into these 10 verses, Uriah Smith has it all spelled out in Daniel Revelation. Okay? And I'm just going to hit a few highlights of it. When I say he has it all spelled out, let me also add that not everybody agrees with Uriah Smith. And I've read other descriptions that are very detailed with the history, And I'll be honest with you, Uriah Smith is a lot easier to follow and makes more sense to me. But, you know, you can check that out. So anyway, the question is on Daniel 11, 5 to 14, what is unfolding here? What is described here? It's a bunch of warfare. But the question is, who is fighting? And the author of the quarterly, right in the first paragraph, gives a real nice summary of it. It says, upon the death of Alexander the Great, the vast Greek Empire was divided among his four generals. Two of them, Seleucus in Syria and Mesopotamia with old Babylon, he's in the north, and Ptolemy in Egypt in the south, managed to establish dynasties that would fight each other for control of the land. Now, why was this so important to be included in the Bible? It's important because Israel, the land of Judah, was in between these two warring powers. And so it greatly affected them, God's people, because who ruled them would keep switching. It'd be the Greek ruler of the Seleucid dynasty, and then it would be the ruler of the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt, and then it would go back, and you know, it was just not a very happy time, maybe, for Israel. So just following this, we see that for a great period of time, the king of the south was stronger. And they took vengeance on the king of the north for messing up that marriage alliance. And then, but in the end of this time period, the king of the north ends up stronger. And during this time period when the king of the north was stronger, that's when you've heard of the Maccabean revolt. That dynasty tried to force the Jews to sacrifice pigs on their altar to try to force them to give up their religion. And it caused a revolution. Okay, now history confirms that all these prophecies, they all came true. The author says, the God who predicts the vicissitudes of these Hellenistic kingdoms fighting each other is the God who knows the future. He is worthy of our trust and faith. He says he not only directs the course of historical events, but he also can direct our lives if we allow him to do so. You believe that? Now, down at the bottom, it says, read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. So let's go look at this. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible because I'm maybe a little different than some people. the whole idea of God's sovereignty and God's infinite nature intrigues me, and this verse is one of the best in the Bible. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. If you're there, say amen. All right. Isaiah 46, 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This is a very interesting verse. And in the box it says, how much basic Christian theology is found in these two verses? And what great hope can we take from them? Well, if God is God and there's none like him and he can see the end from the beginning or the beginning from the end, does anything catch God by surprise? No. If nothing catches God by surprise, then we don't need to overreact to things that are going on. We don't need to get militant about some cause, and we don't need to get angry at church leaders. We don't need to hate the Pope even, you know, because God, it's all in God's hands. And we don't need to get all bent out of shape about American politics, because there's a larger purpose and a larger process going on that's in the hands of God. We can't see it, but we can have faith. You know, so nothing catches God by surprise because he sees the end and the beginning all at once, because he is not bound by time. God is outside of time.
Time is on the side of truth.
Yeah, God invented time for infinite beings that need it. I mean, finite beings that need it, excuse me, like us. How would we know? We couldn't live without time, right? Only God can.
And time is on the side of truth.
And as Roy said, time is on the side of truth. Yeah, because in time, everything always prevails, right? Truth prevails. So God has the world in his hands. He's in control. So the question is, why is the world such a mess?
Yeah,
because people aren't trusting God. God allows every person free choice, and evil runs its course, bad things happen. They do, even to good people. Right? But our loving God is directing all things to an end of sin, where sin will be no more, to that eternal kingdom that all the prophecies of Daniel end with. All right, let's go to Tuesday's page. So what empire follows Greece? Rome. So we expect Rome to show up in the next verses, right? The prophecies of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, they repeat and enlarge. They run parallel. So this is entitled Rome and the Prince of the Covenant. And then it says in Daniel 11, 16 to 28, though the text is difficult, what images can you find that appear elsewhere in Daniel? They're asking, what do you find in these that's also in the other visions? So you can kind of figure out where you are in time in these verses. Well, I would just say, let's just find the details that are clear, okay? So we'll start with verse 16, which describes Rome under Pompey or Pompey taking over the glorious land of Israel. So let's read verse 16, and then we're going to read the parallel verse in Daniel 8. All right? Daniel 11, 16 says, but he that cometh against him, so the question is, who is he here? But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. Now, the glorious land in the Old Testament is always a reference to the land of Israel, all right? And in Daniel 8, verse 9, we see the horn that represents pagan and papal Rome both. After verse 8 talks about the great horn broken, and then four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them shall come forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now, it doesn't say glorious land, it says pleasant land. So what do you think I did to figure that out? What do you think I did? Do you know me well enough to know what I did? Where do you think I went to find out what this really means? I went to the concordance, and I looked up pleasant land, and I looked up glorious land, and both of them had the same reference to the same Hebrew word in the Hebrew dictionary. Pleasant and glorious are the same Hebrew word. The translators, for some reason, just use synonyms. Pleasant land sounds pretty nice. Not quite as dazzling as glorious land, but pleasant's pleasant. All right, so the translators just translated a way that they wanted to, the way that, you know, but this is why I like sometimes to actually check the original language, because you find out what the translator did instead of just trust them all the time. Not that there's a big problem here. But the pleasant land that this horn takes over, and the glorious land that this he takes over, parallel is obviously Rome coming into Palestine. All right?
In the book of Joel, pleasant land.
That's right. So it's the land of Canaan, which one time was that promised land that flowed with milk and honey. All right, land blessed of God. Okay? All right, let's go to verse 20. We're going to read 20 to 22, three verses. Follow closely, because after I read three, we'll go back and talk about the first one. So verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Maybe we should just stop there. Who do you think this raiser of taxes is?
Augustus.
It's Caesar Augustus. You know, Caesar Augustus, the one who imposed taxes, it was during his reign that Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem. All right, so this is a clear one, isn't it? And then when it says he shall be destroyed neither in anger nor in battle, you know the interesting thing about Caesar Augustus? He's one of the few emperors who actually died of old age in his bed. He died. He was 67 years old, just died in his bed. Okay, so he wasn't destroyed in anger or in battle. He wasn't assassinated. Not like Julius Caesar, who Brutus took him down. This guy just died in his bed. So then verse 21 says, in his state shall stand up a vile person. So the next king is going to be vile, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. All right, the king who followed, or the Roman emperor who followed Caesar Augustus was Tiberius, all right? And he was known as kind of vile, and he eventually was able to become emperor even though there was opposition. And he did it through diplomacy rather than violence. So apparently he was vile, but still smart. All right, verse 22, and it says, "In the arms of a flood, and with the arms of a flood, they shall be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." The prince of the covenant would be broken. All right, so is that pretty obvious? Yeah. As the author accordingly says, most important according to the biblical text, it was during the reign of Tiberius that the prince of the covenant would be broken, here in verse 22, clearly refers to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, is there a parallel in Daniel 8? All right, hold your place there and look at Daniel 8:11. It's talking about this great horn that represents pagan and papal Rome. In Daniel 8, verse 11 says, "Yea, he magnified himself to the prince of the hosts." All right, so we have a parallel, and there's more there that we could look at, because the author points out that in Daniel 9:25, the Messiah is called the prince. So the prince of the hosts and the Messiah, it all goes together. That makes sense? All right, so Jesus was put to death during the reign of Tiberius. So it fits the prophecy exactly. The reference to Jesus here in Daniel 11:22 as the prince of the covenant is a powerful marker that helps show us the flow of historical events, again, giving readers powerful evidence of God's amazing foreknowledge. God has been right on all that has come before in these prophecies, so we can surely trust him on what he says will happen in the future. You agree? All right. Question at the bottom of the page in the box says, even amid all political and historical events, Jesus of Nazareth, the Prince of the Covenant, is revealed in the text. What does this show us about Jesus and the Bible? Doesn't it show us that despite all the upheaval and political intrigue, Jesus remains central to the scriptures? Jesus is the main character here, even in the book of Daniel. All right, let's go to Wednesday, the next power. Let's read about the transition from pagan to papal Rome. These are some verses that there's more disagreement about. But I think the detail, everyone agrees that who the details represent, but they don't all agree on every detail, if that makes any sense to you. Verse 29, where am I? "At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter." I just see this verse as an indicator that Rome is becoming weak. Okay, they are not like they were. And verse 30 says, "For the ships of Chittim shall come against him." What people invaded Rome and sacked the capital of the empire coming by ships? Their sacking and destroying in the city of Rome was so marked in history that we still use the word today for people who destroy things that belong to other people. Yeah, the Vandals. The Vandals came by ship and they just went right for the city, right for the heart of Rome, and just sacked the city. And so this is the ships of Chittim coming against him. It says, "Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant." Now this is interesting because this "he" now is actually a new power, and this new power rages against God's covenant. The author of the Quarterly says at the bottom of that first paragraph, or actually it's a second little paragraph, says, "First he will act in rage against the covenant," Daniel 11:30. This must be a reference to God's covenant of salvation, which the king opposes. All right, and then look at what's left in verse 30. "He'll have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant." When one group is having intelligent agreements with another group that's opposing something so they can oppose it together, we call that an alliance. What kind of alliance do you think this is? Well, it's unholy for sure. Thank you. It's like state power and church power. Okay? So let's continue with verse 30. Verse 30 says, an arm shall stand on his part. All right, this means an army that's not his own will conquer for him. Arms will stand on his part. Some army will take his cause. And this is a really interesting thing because there was a pagan king of Gaul, the land of the Franks that we call France today. And this pagan king was really ruthless, and he would go off on these conquering expeditions, and he was just brutal. Somewhere in the process, he apparently had a conversion to Christianity, which the only Christianity at the time was Catholic Christianity, basically. And the Pope actually crowned him the first son of the church. He was the first pagan king who decided to become a loyal follower of the Bishop of Rome. And the Pope saw a great advantage in this, and he crowned him. And then Clovis went out and conquered in the name of God. And they couldn't criticize him so easily. And the lands he conquered became part of the Catholic Church. So it was like a mutual benefit. And nobody that studies history believes Clovis had a real conversion, because his actions don't, the fruit isn't there. He still slaughtered. He just did it with piety now, you know. All right, so arms standing on his part sounds like Clovis. And Clovis, by 508, had conquered remaining remnants of Roman armies. And he removed anything that was left of Rome. And other arms that stood on his part were Justinian sent armies 20-something years later to defeat the Ostrogoths. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. All right, so then in verse 31, after it says arms will stand on his part, it says they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily. I could just sum up this phrase as baptized paganism, because basically the end of pagan Roman religion came about not by getting rid of it, but by blending it with Christianity. And the verse, the words that say take away actually mean take away by absorbing it, not by throwing it away. Okay? Yeah. All right. So think about the teachings that came in that were amalgamation of the Roman paganism and Christianity. You had images that once were other gods, now representing, you know, saints or Mary or whatever. You have Sunday, the sun god, becoming the day of Christianity. You have a false priesthood instead of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. You have immortality of the soul, infant baptism. You have a man over the church other than Jesus Christ. And, of course, eternal torment. All kinds of things, right? So that phrase, shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily, that's one that's argued a lot about. I just gave you a general thing that I don't think anybody would argue with. All right? I blended two ideas in that. All right, and then it says, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. All right, that's to set up the papacy without legitimate opposition. And that's where arms standing on his part really came in. Clovis's wars and Justinian's wars to defeat the Ostrogoths. The Ostrogoths opposed the papacy. So this is the abomination that maketh desolation is the papacy. And you know what's interesting? In Friday's lesson, it says it's interesting that at least in reference to Daniel 11, 29 to 39, Martin Luther identified the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11, 31 with the papacy and its doctrines and practices. And all the reformers were united on that. Interesting, right? That's a pretty clear passage, don't you think? All right, let's go to verse 33. It says, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. All right, so for a long time, there would be this persecution. The sword is obvious. By flame, you think of burning at the stake. by captivity, just left to starve and rot in the dungeons. This obviously is the persecution of the 1260-year period of papal supremacy. And then we come down to verse 35, which was our memory verse. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white, even unto the time of the end. Because it's yet for a time appointed. So when is the time of the end?
1844.
It's not 1844. It's before that. 1798. Those two dates always come up. But 1798 in Daniel consistently works out as the time of the end. And then the investigative judgment comes in during the time of the end, but after it's already started. All right. And then read verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Do you see a parallel there with things from Daniel 7 and Daniel 8? Daniel 7:25, he thinks to change times and laws. He speaks great words against the Most High, you know, and so on. So it's the little horn, pompous words, blasphemy. All right? So that brings us to the end of that page. And again, I want to recommend reading Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith, because he covers the history quite well up to verse 39. Yeah, everything that was past history, he did a good job with, because he was a historian and really studied history. But when he got to the stuff that's not fulfilled, he didn't have history to work with, he messed up. I want to share with you from the ninth volume of the Testimonies, page 14, a statement about Daniel 11. It's short. It says, "The world is stirred by the spirit of war. The prophecy of the 11th chapter of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place." All right, so everything up to 39 has already happened. All right, so when she's talking about it'll soon reach its complete fulfillment, it's primarily talking about the verses we're going to go into now, the verses that the church has no official position on. There are other places where she said we need to study Daniel and Revelation because there's things that need to become more clear to us. And this is obviously one of those places. And I believe that what's at the end of this chapter, God has not yet revealed, because he's holding it reserved for the faithful who go through the end. However, in verse 40, there's some things that people are coming to agreement on. Okay. All right. So let's look at these verses. Verse 40. "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." Sounds like some great economic power there, doesn't it? "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." So what's happening here? I'm going to give you a little summary. What we have is at the end of time, or the time of the end, the king of the north defeats the end time king of the south and enters the glorious land. The king of the north gets great power. Egypt doesn't escape, whatever Egypt represents. But Edom, Moab, and Ammon do escape. And he gets great economic power. But then it says, glad tidings out of the east happen, and it gets him ticked off, and he attempts to cut off the glorious holy mountain, but the king of the north himself ends up cut off, and Michael stands up, Daniel 12:1, the great time of trouble occurs, deliverance of God's people at the second coming and the resurrection. Now, let me just see if anyone will be thinking of what I'm thinking of. Since this hasn't yet happened, what passage in Revelation does this have to be compatible with?
13.
Revelation 13. And so anybody who interprets this passage and doesn't do it in harmony with Revelation 13, you know already is wrong. Okay?
Yes.
Now, that doesn't mean it has to say all the exact same things, but it has to fit. It has to fit with Revelation 13. And then the second part of Revelation 17 that also is not revealed has to fit in there too. Okay? All right, so let's deal with the author's thoughts on up at the top, the time of the end. All right? The time of the end. The expression the time of the end appears only in Daniel, and it gives some references. And we already saw that the time of the end is what date? 1798. Sorry. Examination of Daniel's prophecies indicates that the time of the end extends from the fall of the papacy in 1798 to the resurrection of the dead, or till Jesus comes. Okay, now, if the time of the end begins in 1798, then it shouldn't be too hard to figure out who the king of the north is and the king of the south is. Because we have history for the beginning of the verse. So in 1798, we see the king of the south pushes at the king of the north. And by the way, in Daniel 8, when the ram pushed, that meant the ram was conquering and prevailing. And then the he-goat came back and crushed him. So this pushing is a kind of a conquering. What does this parallel in Revelation 13? What happened in 1798? The deadly wound. All right? So I submit to you that the king of the south pushing at the king of the north is the same thing as the leopard-like beast receiving a deadly wound in one of his heads. It parallels Revelation 13. All right? Now, let's go down to the king of the south, because I think that we'll deal with the king of the south before we deal with the king of the north. All right? The author says the king of the south, well, all through the Old Testament, the king of the south is Egypt, because Egypt is south of Israel. But in Daniel 11, this name first designates the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt during the Greek Empire, south of the Holy Land. Then he says, but as the prophecy unfolds, it acquires a theological dimension and is associated by some scholars with atheism. Now, he's not explaining it well, so it sounds like a leap in the dark right here. And then he says that Ellen White, commenting on reference to Egypt in Revelation 11:7, says, this is atheism. And that's quoted from Great Controversy 269. Now, in Daniel 11 is about the French Revolution. And in that chapter, France is called Sodom in one place and called Egypt in another place. And now it's interesting that, well, I got the page in Great Controversy. You want to hear the context? 269. This is powerful. By the time I'm done with this, I don't think you'll have any problem seeing that the king of the south was fulfilled in when the time of the end began by the actions of actions of France. And she's actually going to draw the parallel to Egypt, why it's similar. Okay? All right, so on 269 says the great city, she's talking about Paris, France, in whose streets the witnesses are slain, where their dead bodies lie, that was when they burned the Bibles in the streets, is spiritually Egypt. So right here she's saying that great city, Paris, is spiritually Egypt. Of all nations presented in Bible history, Egypt most boldly denied the existence of the living God and resisted his commands. You remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, the Lord has said, and what did Pharaoh say? Who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto his voice? Let Israel go. I know not Jehovah. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. So he denied the existence of the God of Moses. All right. And then to where she says, this is atheism. And the nation represented by Egypt, that's France, would give a voice to a similar denial of the claims of the living God. It would manifest a like spirit of unbelief and defiance. The great city is also compared spiritually to Sodom. The corruption of Sodom and breaking the law of God was especially manifested in licentiousness in the French Revolution. All right, and then she says, a little before the year 1798, some power of satanic origin and character would arise to make war on the Bible. She says, there would be manifest the atheism of the Pharaoh and the licentiousness of Sodom. She says, this prophecy has received the most exact and striking fulfillment in the history of France during the revolution of 1793. She's talking about the prophecy in Revelation 11. And what I'm doing is showing the obvious parallel with verse 40. All right. And then she quotes Sir Walter Scott, who wrote on the life of Napoleon. And he wrote about they in the French Revolution, how they uplifted their united voice to deny the most solemn truth which man's soul receives and renounce unanimously the belief and worship of a deity. They actually, in legislative council, ruled there was no God and ruled the Bible out of existence. And that lasted for 3 years. And the whole everything became such a mess that in the end, people wanted the Bible back and wanted to believe in God again. All right? Because when you throw God out, things really fall apart fast. We're seeing it happening in our own society. All right? And then she says this. Now remember, she wrote this around 1900, okay, 1884, 88. France is the only nation in the world concerning which the authentic record survives that as a nation she lifted her hand in open rebellion against the author of the universe. At that time, that was true. But several communist nations have done the same thing later after Ellen White was dead and gone. And in Education 228, she actually said that the spirit and power that was in France is spreading among the nations. So pretty interesting stuff. So I would say it's pretty clear that the king of the south in this passage in verse 40, pushing at the king of the north, is represented by the actions of France. But the real issue is their atheism. And that atheism continued to spread. The king of the south continued to push against the king of the north for years and years and years. In fact, in the Soviet Union, they pushed the Catholic Church almost out of existence when communism took over. And so the pushing against the king of the north continued. And there's still some continuance of it because atheism's not dead. Humanism's not dead. All right, so the king of the south, initially France atheism, but atheism continues. Let's go to the king of the north now. In Ezekiel 26:7, you need to write it down. In Ezekiel 26:7, it plainly describes the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, as the one from the north. So at the time of Jeremiah and the time of Daniel, the king of the north was Babylon. But in Daniel 11, it's the Seleucid dynasty of the Greek Empire. Remember in the first verses? It's the part of Syria. But then you look at 1141, or 40, the king of the north is somebody else. It's spiritual Babylon, like in the book of Revelation. Well, to make it real simple, if the king of the south in 1840, you know, pushed against the king of the north, and that represented religion, you know, like thousands of priests were executed. The property of the church was all confiscated by the state. The Catholic Church received a huge blow. The Pope was finally taken captive. And so when the king of the south pushed against the king of the north, who is obviously the king of the north? It's spiritual Babylon, Rome. It's spiritual Babylon, like in Revelation. I want to be clear that this is not a dogmatic interpretation. It's what I'm most convinced of right now. But when the king of the north enters the glorious land, see, verse 40 shows that the papacy is going to come back and defeat the forces of atheism. And they did it with the fall of the Soviet Union, but there's more to come. Okay? So when he enters the glorious land, what does that mean? Well, the glorious land in the Old Testament is always the land of Israel. But this is now after the time of the cross. And in the New Testament, Israel are the followers of Christ, spiritual Israel, Christendom. So what land is the heart of Protestant Bible-based Christianity?
America.
Yeah, there's no doubt. In fact, I don't have time to read it, but I have a quote from Maranatha that says that God blessed this land above any other land upon whom the sun has ever shone. This land is the most blessed land in the history of mankind. All right, then it says, you come into the glorious land, but Edom, Moab, and Ammon escape. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they don't exist today. There's no Edomites, Moabites, or Ammonites in the world, literally. So this makes it real clear it can't be literal. And because we're dealing with spiritual interpretation here. Edom, Moab, and Ammon were all related to Israel, but they were in the paganism. So Edom, Moab, and Ammon represent people who are not deceived by the king of the north, and they end up escaping and joining the remnant. All right, and then the last verse, this last one I'll deal with, he shall plant his tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Bible prophecy, what do seas represent? Multitudes, nations, kindred, tongues, and people. This is the people of the world and the glorious holy mountain. Mount Zion or Holy Mountain always represents God's people. And what is happening here, the tidings out of the east and out of the north, in verse 44, the three angels' message is going with power. The papacy tries to stop it by creating a barrier between God's people and the multitudes of the world, and as well as persecution, as it says at the end of verse 44. But then he comes to his end, and then the great time of trouble comes, and then, before you know it, Jesus comes. Now, I don't have time to tell you anything about other interpretations. So on the last part there, just remember Pastor Fred's not being dogmatic. So if you would like a DVD or a CD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22012. And I just want to thank you for joining us today, and may God richly bless you.